As we think about the story of Zacchaeus this morning, I want you to think about a picture, either a photograph that you know of or a painting that you're familiar with. And I want you to focus in on one section of it. I'm thinking of a fairly famous painting, and I'm thinking of two hands. And they're kind of just about touching their fingertips. That's the part of the picture that I see. It's kind of an unusual part, perhaps. It seems disconnected. But if you sort of scan, if you kind of back up a little bit from the painting, you see more than just two hands. You see two arms. And then eventually, two individuals. One of them happens to be Adam. The other happens to be God. And it's a picture of Michelangelo's painting of the creation of Adam. But isn't it interesting that we can take a look at any picture that we have and we see one part of it, and if we don't kind of step back and see the big picture, we only see that part of it. We do that with our photographs all the time. Maybe we focus on a person's eyes. Everything can be great about the picture, but if a person has red eye, we notice the red eyes right away. Or we notice some other little part of the picture. Maybe tells us something about the photograph and about the moment in time. But it has to be kind of seen in its entire context. Any one chapter in a book is the same thing. It's only an episode in the entire story. Just so, any particular incident in the Gospels cannot address every theological issue. We have to take it as a whole painting. Last week, we saw a tax collector in Luke chapter 18, and we saw that because of his attitude toward God and toward his own, with a sense of his own humility, was able to leave the presence of God justified. This week, we see a little more of a response to that grace in another tax collector, this one by the name of Zacchaeus. We see not only grace affecting Zacchaeus, this tax collector, but now we see his response to that grace. And so we get a little bit more complete picture of the whole picture. Maybe we see at least two pictures of it here, but two pictures that complement each other nonetheless. Let's talk, however, first of all, before we go into talking about Zacchaeus, let's talk about Jesus' ministry, because this particular episode reflects something very essential about the nature of his ministry. This particular episode is not really a parable, is it? It is an actual occasion. It is an event. It is something that really happened. Jesus encountered this guy by the name of Zacchaeus. It is a very similar experience to what occurred actually early on in Jesus' ministry when he encountered another tax collector whom we called Levi at the time, but we know him later on as Matthew, one of the apostles, one of the ones who actually wrote an account, wrote a gospel about Jesus' life. Now, kind of an interesting little sidebar here. Matthew was no doubt with him when he went to Zacchaeus' house. I kind of wonder if he saw in Zacchaeus a kind of kindred spirit. They were both tax collectors. You know, he was probably used to being around the kind of people that Zacchaeus was around. And so Matthew was kind of in his own element here. Maybe he was really having fun because he was just comfortable with these type of people. You know, you put me with a group of people that I didn't kind of grow up with, or I'm not used to, or they're a different economic status, I might feel a little uncomfortable. But you put me with people, the kind of people that I grew up with, and that I'm comfortable with, I'm happy. You know, I can interact better. I feel better. Just an interesting kind of human side of this. Here's Matthew with Zacchaeus. Now, when Jesus calls Matthew, he says some very interesting things to the crowd, who at that time also were criticizing Jesus for eating with tax collectors. By the time we get near the end of Jesus' ministry, they're still criticizing him for that. Interesting. But in that passage of Matthew, he says, look, number one, the sick are the ones that have need of a doctor. He says also, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Quote, by the way, from the book of Hosea. And he says also, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. All of the things that he says in Matthew's gospel when he actually calls Matthew and when he goes to Matthew's house to eat are things that Jesus says simply to justify what he's doing and why he's doing it. His rationale in Luke, though slightly different, or perhaps with different words, is kind of the same thing. He says in verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. See, in Matthew, he justifies his behavior. In Luke, he reveals that in Zacchaeus, we see his life's mission at its zenith. Zacchaeus is exactly what Jesus came to do. It's exactly why he came to this earth. He came to seek. He took the initiative. God took the initiative. We talked about that in our class this morning when we discussed the whole nature of atonement. God took the initiative to develop a way for us to come back to him. It says in other places in the gospel, God loved us first. We didn't love God, and then God said, okay, well, I guess you're good enough, so I'll love you back. God loved us first. He engaged sinners. He didn't flee from them. It was a dirty world. It was a world that needed to be atoned for. It was a world that needed utter and complete sanctification. And yet it was into this world that he came and lived and walked. Seeking is an active activity. It's not passive. It doesn't sit and wait. It takes the initiative. He came to save, to rescue from eternal death and be given eternal life. That's the idea of salvation in the New Testament. We are taken out of a state of judgment in the eyes of God, and we are put in a state where we can inherit eternal life, and we can actually live in his presence. It is as if we have been plucked from a whirlpool, plucked from certain death, plucked from actually seeing our death in front of us. You might want to go back some time and read a short story by Edgar Allan Poe. I'm a Poe fan only because Edgar Allan Poe is buried in Baltimore, and there's sort of a history there. But his short stories are very interesting. He does some very interesting things. He has one called Into the Maelstrom, in which supposedly somebody actually gets caught in a huge whirlpool. He discovers a way that will actually help him to keep from going all the way down into whirlpool, but he watches two of his brothers die in this whirlpool. He actually is able to kind of escape because of the whirlpool eventually, because of the way the tides work. He's actually able to hold on to a large barrel, which eventually floats back to the top. But he's a changed man from it. Actually seeing this whirlpool, living this death, makes him a changed man. Changed, in that particular case, not in a good way, but changed nonetheless. He sees and stares death in the face, but is redeemed, kind of brought back from the brink of death. That's kind of what Jesus does for us. We can't often see it. We can't often see the danger in front of us. We can't often see what's going on because we're walking around in darkness and we've accustomed ourselves to it. But we are, in fact, redeemed and saved by the blood of Christ. He came to save that which was lost. And that is a result, perhaps, of our living in darkness. We don't often see the darkness around us. Things can be pretty good about this life. Life can be fun. Life can be enjoyable. Nature is beautiful. And yet, we are in darkness. When a child doesn't come home, what do we do? We do everything we can to find that child. Think about the resources that our government and law enforcement officials put into play when a child is lost. You know what Amber Alerts are? Have you ever seen them? They have Amber Alerts now that are put out in the press, and I've even seen them on the road signs they have now that sometimes give us sort of an update on traffic. And they have Amber Alerts. You know, look for this particular car with this particular license plate because apparently some child has been kidnapped. Maybe it's a parent that's taken the child from another child, but they have Amber Alerts. A whole lot of things go into play when a child is lost. That's what God does. We're like those lost children. And the alerts go out. And God says, okay, let's go find them. And the good shepherd, when the sheep is lost, goes out to find the sheep and leaves the 99 in place. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's how much energy he puts into it. Well, what we have here in Zacchaeus is nonetheless a response to that energy that God puts forth, a response to Jesus' ministry. And that's sort of the other side of this lesson today, is what is the human response? Now, I read this week a very interesting article. I don't know if you've been reading up on this or not, but as with a lot of countries, Europe and Britain, their economies are not real good. They're in debt. And, you know, they have to do something. They have to take some pretty drastic measures to kind of set things right. Apparently in France, the president of France decided that he was going to raise the retirement age from 60 to 62. And the response of the French people was to riot, to have demonstrations, to say, no, you can't do that to us. In fact, there's a real interesting picture here. They have some drawings of the president, and one of them, of course, has a pitchfork, which I'm assuming they're trying to say he's a demon in disguise. One of them even has him looking like Star Trek, Spock from Star Trek. And I'm not sure if they're trying to say, because I can't read French, you know, he's like somebody from another planet or something. I'm not sure. But they rioted. They got mad. You can't raise the retirement age from 60 to 62. Well, apparently in Britain, Prime Minister there did something similar. He made some pretty drastic proposals to change so that their economy would be able to rebound. And I believe he proposed that by about 2015, they would lay off almost 500,000 government employees, which is pretty draconian. Okay, the British people didn't riot. Now, I kind of laugh and think maybe if they'd lost the soccer game, they probably would have rioted. But the fact is, they didn't riot. Two responses to a very similar thing. One place, they just go nuts and refuse and resist and rebel. And the other place, they go, well, something's got to happen. Maybe they face reality and realize that the government is going to go broke unless they do something. So to me, it was a rather interesting look at two different responses to what happens when something bad is said. I think I see a similar thing in Matthew chapter 21, the two brothers. Matthew 21, 38 through 42, or 38, 28 to 32, excuse me, one of the passages that was read this morning. The parable of the two brothers is very interesting, isn't it? The initial appearances of the two brothers was different. One of them, the first, said, I am not going to do that. He refused, but he later changed his mind and he went and he did what his father told him to do. The second brother said, oh, sure, I'll go do that. Well, what did he do? He didn't. He did not do, number one, what his father said, but number two, what he said he was going to do. And Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, all right, now you tell me, logically speaking, which of the two brothers did what the father wanted him? Well, the crowd couldn't do anything but, you know, be compelled by the particular logic of his argument. Well, obviously the first was the one who really did what the father said, even though at first he rebelled. He didn't want to do it, but he changed his mind. And by the way, the word there is repent. He changed his mind. He repented and went. And Jesus looks around at the crowd. He says, okay, guys, guess what? The prostitutes and the tax collectors are like that first brother. They listen to John, they're listening to me, and they change their lives. But you Pharisees, you guys that are making it look good, you're not doing what the Father, you're not doing what I want. Their behavior, the particular brother, the behavior of the Pharisee or the tax collectors, indicated their true attitude. The one who changed his mind performed the will of his Father, and even the crowd had to admit the logic of it. An appearance of changed behavior, however, is insufficient. Simply to make it look good, that's not change. That's not repentance. And that's what we have here when we come to the book, or come to Luke chapter 19, and we see Zacchaeus. This is such a fascinating story because he really has the fruit to prove what he does, to prove his repentance. He demonstrates it. Verse 8, it says, he gives to the poor and he pays restitution for stealing. By the way, this is perfectly consistent with some places in the law. In fact, I think he actually gives back even more than is actually required by law. Exodus 22, Leviticus 6, they are supposed to return what they stole plus 20%. He gives back more than 20%. He gives back a lot. Salvation and repentance, a changed life, go hand in hand. A response to grace by the first tax collector in Luke 18 is illustrated even in a more full picture in Luke chapter 19 in the life of Zacchaeus. They are not separate categories or experiences. Salvation and repentance. It's like putting your hand in a glove. That's the way it's supposed to operate. That's what it's for. Symbolic gestures, photo ops to create the appearance of goodness will not suffice. We know that his change was genuine. This was not looking at some life and saying, he just did that to make it look good. We know it was genuine because Jesus says salvation has come to this house. And it came to the house because he responded to God's grace. Two tax collectors. We've painted a picture today. We've made a mosaic. The Gospels have made a mosaic. And here we see two elements of the picture. Two tax collectors. In fact, we could probably add a whole bunch of other tax. We could add Matthew in here. And a lot of other tax collectors. Because what we have here is in Luke chapter 18, we have the picture of a man who simply goes to God and says, I'm not worthy of being here. Then we have another picture of a man who experiences the same sense of grace that, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. He doesn't say that. But the fact that he shows great enthusiasm for Jesus coming demonstrates something about how he felt about him being in his house. And when he came, he says, you know, I really need to change my life. And so his response to that grace is simply to turn his life around, to make it different. I like to think he didn't defraud anybody after that. I like to think that maybe as a tax collector, he did it right. He was honest. He didn't take more than he was supposed to, even though they could find ways of doing that to benefit themselves. But here you do have a man who changes his life. One admits that he is a sinner and must throw himself at God's mercy. God responds. He goes home justified. Another tax collector demonstrates his repentance with a changed life. Man responds. God responds. Man responds. That's the way the painting is to be drawn. Our response must be simply to accept God's mercy and to repent, to change. No other response will suffice. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. What's our response? Do we have an ongoing response? We are called simply to have an ongoing response, are we not? To live a life that's different, to live a life for God. Do that this week, and indeed, you will be pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. Let's stand and sing.